We'll take a look at our Bible readings again, low tech, so come on in, have a seat. We'll just use our Bibles and maybe some Greek as well. I do have a Greek New Testament with me. So we will dive into first a part of our first reading from Acts chapter 8, and then we'll take a look at the reading from 1 John, dealing with the Antichrist, very popular subject. A very interesting one, at least. So we'll take a look at those guys as our readings and then go from there. So we'll start with the book of Acts, chapter 8, and we'll begin with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for today and for your blessings to us. We thank you for the continued season of Easter, that we have a long period of time in which to remember and focus upon the resurrection of our Lord. We thank you that through his death and through his resurrection, we have forgiveness, eternal life, and salvation. We pray, Lord, that you would increase our joy in Christ and allow us to talk freely about him with all that we meet so that they too can receive the gospel, have your spirit work in them and create faith in them so that they too can believe and be overjoyed with your goodness. We ask that you would bless our time of study here today, that all would be in accordance with your will, that it would be pleasing in your sight. All these things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so we're looking at Acts chapter 8. Again, we're in the middle of Easter, but these events take place following the resurrection, following the ascension, and the Pentecost. So we get a little dose of the early Christian church, kind of what's going on following all those major events. And so beginning of chapter 8, you have an accounting from Luke there of Paul's ravaging of the church following the martyrdom or execution of Stephen, the first martyr. Following that, of course, you have Philip proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming Christ in Samaria. Samaria, the center region between Galilee in the north, Judea in the south. So he actually goes up amongst what the Jews would consider half-breeds at that time, a mix of Jewish people with Babylonian race, of Assyrian race, or anybody else where they might have been spread out during the exile and then brought back in. So Jews in the south, Jews in the north do not like Samaritans in the middle. Okay, they are not pure. And so there's a racism of sorts going on. There's certainly discrimination against their fellow believers in Yahweh God, but there's obviously a difference there. Okay, and so this is what Jesus picks up on in his teaching with the Good Samaritan, using them as an illustration of showing the grace of God regardless of what their ethnicity might be or so on. Okay, so Jesus, of course, does that. Now Philip is proclaiming the gospel of Christ in Samaria, and this is what Jesus said too, prior to his ascension, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea, into Samaria, and all the ends of the earth. Okay, so this is Philip now fulfilling that prophecy of Jesus. Got a brief story there of Simon the magician talking about seeing the works of the apostles, wanting that same power, trying to buy it from the apostles. And of course, they say it's not for sale. It's only by the gift of the Holy Spirit. So focusing in again on the Word of God and how the Holy Spirit promises to work through the means of grace. So that does take us then to Acts chapter 8, the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Luke does use that word quite a bit. If you've seen the Lutheran satire video on this, the Ethiopian gets upset and just says, just call me Ethiopian. You don't have to keep saying eunuch. Okay, but a eunuch is somebody who is basically sterilized in the service of a queen in a close contact with the opposite sex so that there's not going to be any risk of type of illicit affairs or relationships. So that was a common practice in those days. Okay, but he's from Ethiopia. Candace is the queen of Ethiopia. He's in charge of her treasury, so he's an official within her court, trusted, higher up. So he has access to a chariot. That's his mode of transportation. He's there in Judea in the south at this time of Pentecost or thereafter. We don't know exactly why. It doesn't say what his business is there, but we do know he is a believer in Yahweh. He has access to one of the scrolls of Isaiah. We're assuming it's a copy of it present in that time. Again, probably could have even been one of the ones they would later find in the caves of Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which they are able to date the copy of Isaiah back to the first century A.D., within 1,000 years older than the most recent copies they had, which were from about 1100. Okay, which is a great find for them at the Dead Sea Scrolls, because getting the texts 1,000 years closer to the original, of course, would improve or increase accuracy in the translations or the copying. And what they found, even over 1,000 years between the copies they had, there was very little variation. So the art and the act of copying throughout the centuries remained very consistent, so that they were faithful to their task, and the copies they had really weren't a whole lot off base from there, which is good news for the church, of course, basing all of our beliefs upon the scriptures as handed to us. All right, so this is Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. Going through here, the angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert place. So from Jerusalem down to Gaza, of course, Gaza remains in the news around the last couple of decades, right? There's always conflict in the southwest part of Israel. The Gaza Strip gets mentioned. Okay, this is the same general area. From Jerusalem across the mountains down to the southwest, again, not a lot of vegetation, not a lot of good place for living there. It's a desert place, as Luke tells us. So Philip rose and he went. There was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. Okay, that was his purpose for coming. And was returning, seated in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. So why would he come to Jerusalem to worship? Yeah, and what was the most recent festival they would have celebrated? Passover was 50 days prior to, this is the other thing with the Jews. They have Passover, I think, is the first one of their year they must attend. Okay. The second one would be 50 days later, the Pentecost. So the 50th is where that name Pentecost comes from. 50 days later is kind of a spring harvest festival, but it's also the celebration of a Feast of Booths, I think. That might be the later on. There's another title for it. I can't remember what the spring title is. Then there's one in the fall, which is the fall harvest that they would gather together. That would be the Feast of Booths, I think, is that one. So there's three that they would typically make the journey into Jerusalem for, Passover being the primary one. If you couldn't make the other two, that one you certainly would make every effort to get to. Okay, so he was there for 50 days later, the celebration of Pentecost. This is, again, why there were so many Jews from all over the world there at that time when the Holy Spirit was gifted to the apostles. So Acts chapter 2 tells us that they were from all sorts of different areas in the Middle East there, up into the southern parts of Europe, in the northern parts of Africa as well. So you have Jews from all over gather there for Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit is gifted to the apostles. They begin speaking about Jesus, the mighty works of God, in those languages of those people from those different areas. They then hear the word, they receive the word of the apostles, they're baptized, and then after that they would go home, right? And of course then the gospel would spread. Okay, they would convert to their families, they would bring people to the faith in their different areas that they would go into, again, southern Europe, in the western part of the Middle East, or of Asia, northern parts of Africa. So you have pockets of Christianity starting to pop up in these different areas, which would be prime targets for Paul in his missionary journeys, especially as he goes into southwest Asia and the southern parts of Europe. Who's going to find those locations in those cities where synagogues are and start there and strengthen the churches, the Christians that are present as well, and work on converting or teaching the Jews that are there about Jesus and how he fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. Okay, so we have here this man who has a copy of the scroll of Isaiah. The Spirit says to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." Okay, so we assume the chariot's probably at rest. It's not racing along the path, and Philip is not given super speed, although I think, was it Philip who's given that later on? Somebody, one of the followers of Christ, is able to run super fast at one point. Maybe that's Old Testament. Nobody remembers the story? I know I didn't make it up. I am a superhero guy, but I know that's in the Bible. Okay. Was it Elijah? Could have been. Okay, well, somebody can look it up while we're talking about other things, if you want. Otherwise, I'll find it this week. But yeah, there's somebody who's able to do that. Maybe it is Elijah. Okay. Good. So he's able to get to the chariot, and Philip ran to him. okay, and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked him, do you understand what you are reading? Okay, now we got somebody from Ethiopia and somebody from Israel communicating with each other. Okay, is this Philip speaking in a gifted language by the Holy Spirit, or is this a more general common language that they all could speak at the time? Probably the latter. Okay, again, you have the Greek Empire having settled much of the area, and so the Greek language was pretty common, universal language around those parts. Okay, another one could be Latin, which was starting to become more prominent in those areas, but Greek would probably be the likely language. Otherwise, the Ethiopian may know Aramaic, which Philip would, of course, know as a Jewish man himself. Okay, so there's a way that they could communicate, more having a common language than we might today. Okay, so we heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, asked, do you understand what you are reading? And this is the key response. How can I unless someone guides me? Okay, and so this is verse 30, and just checking the Greek text here, his response. How can I know unless someone, same Greek word there. Okay, so gnoskes is the one, how can I be knowing, okay, except ha anagnoskes. Okay, someone knows or educates me in their knowledge, right? So how can I know unless somebody, again, teaches me or knows, gives me their knowledge, their learning? Okay, so this is similar words being used here in the Greek to communicate what this man is asking. How can I unless someone guides me? So what do we gather from this in a practical sense or a modern sense regarding the reading of the scriptures? What can we take from this? He's reading the Bible, right? The book of Isaiah. Well, okay. Yeah, limited people understand it. How? Why is this happening? Okay, why doesn't he get it? Why does he have to ask the question? Okay. Okay, so you can read the Bible without understanding. So you can't just give somebody the Bible and expect them to get it, right? It's a big book, right? 66 individual books, usually 1,500 to 2,000 pages of text, right? Written by 40 different authors over a span of 1,500 years, lots of different things going on throughout all that history, and you say, here, read the Bible. I don't get it. Okay, you get some of it, you get some ideas, but how will I know unless somebody teaches me? Okay, so that's the concept. Terry, go ahead. Yes. Okay. Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yes. Yes. Okay. Yeah. So this is Acts chapter 8. Okay. So this is Luke's second book, right? So his gospel records all the events of Christ's life all the way up through his ascension in Luke 24. Acts 1 begins with the ascension of Christ, the replacement of Judas by the other apostles, the giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and then the beginning of the church there for the next several chapters. Again, the martyrdom of Stephen happens, I think it's in Acts 7, after he stands up and preaches. Saul is ravaging the church, persecuting the Christian church already at that point. This is after Jesus' ascension, after Pentecost now. I probably less than that, okay? We don't know. It doesn't specify. Lutheran Study Bible here, you look in the center column, it has an estimated time of A.D. 36. So we're within at least 3 years, we would say, probably, of the time of Christ, maybe even closer than that. Okay, we don't know. We don't have Luke giving us. He is a historian, but he's not here doing things as chronologically as a historian might today. Absolutely, yeah. And he knows. He's a disciple of the apostles, right? He was put in place by the apostles. This was after the people came to the disciples, the 12, saying, hey, our people aren't getting fed, you know, in the daily distribution. And so the apostles say, okay, we need to give seven men the power to wait on these tables, right, the distribution of food to care for the poor. The apostles need to remain the apostles and the teachers of the word. So they have to remain in conversation. They're studying God's word. They're recalling all the things the Holy Spirit had taught them, right? So this is an ongoing process for them. And so they delegate then that responsibility to seven other men. Philip, we say, is one among them. Okay, so Philip is had hands laid on him by the apostles. He's one of the disciples or followers of the apostles, who, of course, are the understudies or under-shepherds of Christ himself. Okay, so Philip certainly has knowledge. He's been taught. He's been catechized. So this is good for us, too, to remember historically in the Christian church, Pentecost happens. The gift of the Holy Spirit is given. Peter speaks, and people are converted. They want to be baptized. That's not the end of the story for them, though, right? Acts 2:42 says, then these new Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And we said this in our school devotions. What does it mean to devote yourself to something? That means you're committed, right? So now this is something you are interested in and you are going to work at continually, right? So in a marriage, you're committed to your spouse. You can make your vows and then you say, I love you. We're together for the rest of our lives, and then you never talk about anything again, right? No, right? Marriages take work, right? Commitment and remembering those things. So you're constantly in conversation and trying to understand each other. Right, so the devotion in the life of the church, they're devoted to the apostles' teaching, which means they're going to be thinking about it, reading it, studying it as much as they can, right? And of course, we say here this is a precursor or the seed work, the foundation work for the divine service of the church, right? So they're gathering regularly to hear the words of the apostles, the teaching of the apostles, which we know that happens in the church today through the preaching of the word. Right, the elaboration on the text itself, here's what the word of God means for the people, right? The fellowship, which is the body of Christ coming together. You go out each week and you do your separate work, right? You have your vocations, and then Sunday we all come back here, right? And so we gather together in the fellowship, okay? The breaking of bread, which is a reminder of the Lord's Supper. Okay, and they're celebrating that when they gather together. And the prayers, with a definite article there, okay, they're coming out of the old Jewish faith, the Old Testament practice of religion. So they're not looking to overhaul or change over every little thing. But hey, this is the fascinating thing again. It would take more time to think about. But if you were really a faithful Jewish person, an apostle of Christ, having realized, believed that Jesus is your Messiah, okay, and now you're coming out of the Old Testament faith, what then does your life look like now as a follower of Christ? What things change? What things remain the same? Right? So you don't scrap everything you were once before, but now you're seeing everything you've once participated in through the eyes of the gospel, right? Through the grace of Christ that we see in him crucified and resurrected. Okay, so now the apostles' job, it's a challenging one. Okay, how do we transition from moving from the Old Testament ways to the church? Okay, again, you don't scrap everything. Luther does this in the Reformation, right? Coming out of the Catholic Church. People today, oh, Catholic, Lutherans look a lot like the Catholic Church. Why is that? Because Luther wasn't trying to start over. Okay, he got kicked out, had to start a new church, and so he said, well, what did they do right? What did they do wrong? Okay, we can keep the stuff they did right, but we have to remove the stuff they did wrong. Okay, so we're not looking to make things all new. Things aren't recreated in Luther's image, right? It's the church reformed. That's what Luther does. Okay, so this is what the apostles now must do. Reform the faith of the Old Testament. What does it look like now that the Christ has come? There's going to be a change. Okay, and so the Passover is no longer needed to be celebrated. They might do it for sentimentality or nostalgia, but with the purpose, I'm sure, as the Christians, we're going to show you what the Passover truly means now, right? It doesn't have to be celebrated in the same way, but it's been fulfilled in Christ. And guess what? Jesus gave us a new meal that's even better than the Passover, and that's the Lord's Supper. Okay, so we'll definitely use that as a springboard into the practices of the church. Okay, so all this stuff, I mean, this is real life stuff happening in Jerusalem and in these churches early on in the workings of the Christian church. Okay, so it's a fascinating stuff. A lot of stuff happening that we don't think about, but have to realize, yeah, this is going on. What would the church look like at that point? Yeah. Okay. Thank you, Dan. Sorry, you were right. First Kings chapter 18. Yeah, I don't remember the context, but we can look that up another time. But yeah, so Elijah giving the power to run super fast, the biblical form of the Speed Force, I guess. No Flash fans? Okay, that was just me. All right, that's what they call the power Flash uses to run really fast. Anyway, okay, I digress. Back to the text here. How can I understand unless somebody guides me? So this is the basis for catechesis. Okay, you're given faith in baptism, you're brought into the family of God, but now you need to be trained, right? You need to be educated, okay? And so this is the life of the church, right? This is why pastors are put in place, or one of the reasons for that. Okay, pastors have been educated. We don't understand, we can't learn unless we've been taught, okay? So pastors go and they get catechized, and then they're sent into churches so that they can catechize members of the congregation, right? We don't want members of the congregation remaining stagnant, okay, remaining isolated or complacent, but growing in the faith, right? Learning more and more about the gospel, more and more about the word of God, so that your faith is moving forward and being strengthened and not recessing into unbelief. That would be the worst thing, right? That does happen, doesn't it? Okay, people do come into the faith, they're here for a while, and then they fade. Parable of the sower. Okay, Jesus preaches this, teaches this, because it's reality. Seed of the word of God gets spread. There's faith. It'll be strengthened. Okay, it certainly can be. God provides the means for that. But if it's not watered, if it's not cared for, if the person doesn't take advantage of that, then it can die out. Okay, so this is not what God wants. The church wants people to grow. We want you here. That's why I'm always love teaching Bible class, right? Because we get to grow in the word, hear the word of God, and understand what the Spirit is teaching us here more and more. So how can I understand unless somebody guides me? So we need someone to teach, okay? So this is also part of the Reformation as well. So for so much of the time before Luther came on the scene, the people did not know the Word of God. And what they understood, what they believed about Christianity is what was told them by the church, but was not based on the Bible. So they didn't have any way to challenge it or to critically think about their faith. Okay, so they didn't have anybody truly teaching them, guiding them in what the Bible actually said. Okay, so Luther is able then to get the Bible into the hands of the people. Printing press is there, and so the Bibles are made more affordable. People are getting the bits of the Word of God now in their own possession. There's a danger with this, though, right? So now, and this is what the church feared, if you put the Bible into the hands of everybody, what's likely going to happen? You put the words of the Constitution in the hands of everybody, what happens? Different understandings, different interpretations, right? And not zooming out, not trying to be as objective as we can, but using our own filters to make it mean something to us. Okay, so this is the danger with the Bible as well. Okay, so the Bible is certainly present in the hands of everyone, but unless it's seen in the right way, through the right filter, it's going to be missed. Or it's going to be misinterpreted, okay, misunderstood. The reason for all the denominations and sects within Christianity, okay, because there's so many different interpretations that aren't guided by the gospel. This is what the Lutheran reformers meant when they said the church rises and falls on the doctrine of justification. If you don't understand how it is we are saved by faith alone, then everything else is going to get distorted. Okay, so that is always what it comes back to, that we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone. If we miss that, everything else is going to get messed up. So we have to be taught and trained according to God's way, the gospel. And so this is what the early church wanted. What are the apostles teaching? Right? We need to hear from them. They are the ones directly descended from Christ. It's been handed to them, entrusted to them. They then see fit, some of them at least, to write it. Right? Paul does it in his communications with the churches. Peter and John write letters to the churches as well, communicating the gospel. Matthew and John, as apostles, write out their accounts of the gospel. Mark, being inspired by Peter's preaching, writes out his version of the gospel, right? And then, who am I missing? Luke, yeah, being a follower of Paul, okay, would write out the gospel according to Paul's teaching, which, of course, Paul has been directly inspired by Christ himself, having been visited by him on the road to Damascus and encountering him more than that. Sorry, I'm really going off here. Any questions or comments on anything at this point? I can breathe. Okay, so what happens when I don't have technology, I just go crazy. Okay, that's good though, I think, hopefully. All right, so this is the passage then that the Ethiopian is reading from Isaiah, and it's Isaiah 53, verse 7. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For this, his life is taken away from the earth. Okay, so this is the question the eunuch has, Ethiopian has. Who is this about? Who is he talking about? Isaiah talking about? Okay, is it about himself or somebody else? Okay, again, Isaiah 53, fascinating enough, this is the section of the Old Testament that Jewish people are not supposed to read. Okay, there are some of them know that they are forbidden from reading this because it's so prolific about the Christ, okay, and that he must suffer. They don't like that concept. Right? They don't want the idea, the knowledge of their Messiah actually being subjected to suffering in this life. Okay, so they're not permitted to read this section. So, but that's not in place yet. They're allowed to read that here, and so this is what he's reading at this point. Okay, so Philip, of course, says this is about Jesus. Right? All these things that the suffering servant passages in Isaiah are talking about, the person they're all centered on is Christ. Right? So all sorts of information out there, narrowing down to one man. Right? And this is how the whole effect of the Old Testament works. Right? You have the people of God, large groups, it's narrowed down, they get whittled out. You have the faithful down to 7,000 when Elijah is the prophet, right? And there's God always reserves for himself a remnant. You have less and less people, so to speak, and then you have it down to Christ. He is all of Israel, all the faithful, reduced to one. And then from there, you have the 12 disciples, you have the growth of the church to the thousands, and now to the church today. Okay, so this is Christ at that moment. He is the center of it all. It's all about Jesus. And so this is what Philip teaches the Ethiopian, okay, among other things, right? That would be the centerpiece. But then, since he's having opportunity to catechize, okay, would love to hear the rest of Philip's presentation to the Ethiopian. Right, this is all we hear, but no doubt he's teaching him, what does this all mean? Right, what did the disciples already put in place as doctrine for the Christian church? I mean, it's what Christ had taught, right? Instituted baptism, that's how you make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Trinity and teaching them, right? Other word for teaching, catechizing, right? Indoctrinating, right? So we usually indoctrinating gets a negative connotation, right? Oh, we're being indoctrinated. Well, that's what we do to kids, right? Well, it's good to be indoctrinated in good things, right? We don't want your kids, okay, you make up your own mind. Not yet. We need to give you proper foundation first. Then you can critical think. Okay, but you have to understand what truth is and what facts are first, and then we can go from there. Okay, so the kids are indoctrinated, we're indoctrinated, and then, yeah, you can evaluate. Take a look, see what else is out there, okay? But use it through the lens, address it through the lens of the scriptures, okay? Through the lens of the gospel, okay? So this is the teaching. This is what the disciples, the apostles have put in place. And so Philip is able to say to the Ethiopian, it's about Jesus, okay? Jesus instituted baptism, celebrated the Lord's Supper, instituted that for our participation. This is what it means now to be a Christian. Ethiopian, this is great. I see it. The Holy Spirit has worked within him, saving faith. He recognizes Jesus as the suffering Savior, suffering servant of Isaiah 53 and other passages, recognizes Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, believes in him wholeheartedly. Baptism. There's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? Right? So Philip says, yeah, absolutely. This is your sacrament of entrance now officially into the people of God so that you know without a doubt God has now acted on you. This is not your actions. This is the difference between Lutheranism or the biblical teaching of baptism and a lot of evangelical thought today. okay, non-denominational churches. You're baptized because you are making a public statement to the people who you are, what you believe. Okay, but baptism doesn't actually do anything for you. Okay, but it's your action, not God's. Whereas the Bible says, no, God is the one grabbing you now in baptism, taking you as his own, putting the seal of his cross upon you, and covering you with the robe of Christ's righteousness. So it's actually giving you grace, giving you good things. Peter later writes in his epistle, baptism now saves you, right? And this is the washing and renewal of the Holy Spirit that Paul writes as well. So baptism actually does something. Philip believes this. It's not symbolic of anything. It's actually God acting now upon this person to unite the person into Christ, making him one of the branches grafted into the vine of Jesus, right? Baptism does that. Okay, it's not symbolic, so he doesn't say, oh, you already believe, don't worry about it, move on. Okay, you don't deny baptism because somebody has faith. No, that's always been the way the church has done it, for the most part, right? Oh, you believe in Christ, you're a Christian? Baptize. It's just what you do. That's the entry into the church. It's only been relatively recent, last 100, 200 years or so that Luther dealt with it too, I guess, in the Reformation. But you got to be baptized again. It has to be your decision, your doing. Okay. But the church says, you believe in Christ, you're here, baptism is now your entry. Okay. This is the official act. Questions or comments, any of that? All right, stop there with the book of Acts. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. Briefly, sorry, I'm not going to have a lot of time with that. Not by my intention, I apologize. But 1 John chapter 3 and, is it starting 4? Oh, yeah, it's 4. Test the spirits, yeah. 1 John chapter 4, sorry. Beginning at verse 1. Okay, so again, context here, you look at the center column, date of writing between 85 and 95 AD. So end of the first century. Okay, about the time of John's writing of his gospel, we would think, okay, the writing of the book of Revelation. That's usually said to be toward the end of his life, so this is probably a little bit before. Okay, we call these Catholic epistles. They're meant for the whole Christian church, the universal Christian church, not targeting one specific group like Paul would do in his epistles. Okay, so John is writing here again from 1 John 1. We get our opening for our divine services, setting 1 and 2. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Recognize that this is Jesus or God talking to Christians, right? Even as Christians, we have forgiveness of sins, but we must continue to confess our sins. We continue to live in a hostile world. We continue to fail. We continue to sin. We need to continue to hear the gospel. Okay, so here John is writing to the church. This is what's going on in the church. You must be aware of all that's going on around you and what could be coming into the congregation, okay, into your body as believers. So he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Okay, and again, think about these guys writing this stuff. What's their reason for writing what they write? They don't just sit down one day and think, oh, what should I address? What needs to be addressed in general? There's actually stuff happening at that time that they are trying to combat. Okay, so already John's seeing in the first 50 years of the church, false teachings trying to work in. Okay, John will see this definitely in the Revelation, okay, that there's going to be attacks on the church. The most damaging ones are usually from within. Okay, it's those who are posing as Christians, who look like they're part of the body, who work that false teaching in. Okay, and that's the danger, right? Looks good, sounds good, but it's off. Just a little bit. But it's enough to keep going and make things even worse. Okay, so John says here, test the spirits. How do you test the spirits? By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Okay, one way, the creed, right? This is why the creeds get established. Okay, Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed. Okay, let's put these creeds in place. The councils decide, okay, we've got all these false teachings out in the world. What does the church actually need to state is its confession? Right? What is our foil to all these other attacks? Okay, everything else now must be compared to this statement, the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed. Now, that doesn't happen right away, right? But John's writing this as preliminary to that, for sure. Okay, we have all these false teachings coming in. Jesus is not really the Christ. Jesus was God in the God, but not really human. Jesus was human, not really God. All these different variations, okay, are going to start to pop up. And so John says, test them. You have to test them with what we tell you because, again, we're the apostles. Okay? And it's not a tooting of their own horn. But this is what Christ has instituted. How do people know they're the apostles of Jesus? What are they permitted to do early in their lives as the Christian church, the leaders of the church? The same things Jesus does, right? Perform miracles, cast out demons, raise the dead. Peter and John do this in the temple, okay, to show, yes, we are the actual disciples, the apostles of Christ, okay, which stay in place until these things are written down and the word of God is now confirmed. Then those gifts will fade out, but the word of God remains. Okay. So John says, test the spirits, see if they are of the true spirit of God. If they say Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man, you're good. Okay. They hold right to those things, you're on the same page. If they're denying any of that, stay away. Okay, flee from that. Okay, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Yeah, this is the danger. And Jesus even prophesies this, right? There are going to be many who come in my name, right? But they will not truly be me, of course. Okay, you have to stay away from them. Identify them. Okay, and this goes all the way back. This is nothing new. This is the Old Testament responsibility of the prophets, okay, of the priests, should be the priests and the kings, all in line with the same theology. Okay, they are put in place by God to care for the sheep, okay, to watch from the posts, the watchtowers, and say, oh, here's danger, identify it, keep it away. Okay, so pastors' jobs today, still, there's lots of information out there. Pastors need to be scanning and aware. Okay, what's going on? What's being taught? Here's something new. This is a lot of popularity. What does it say about the Bible? Is it truly rooted in the gospel? Is it helpful? Is it harmful? Helpful, then we can work with it. Harmful, cast it out. Okay, and anything new like that, as Christians, we have to say, well, does it add anything to what we already have? Is it truly necessary? This is always the danger, right? With Scripture, we've got everything we need in the Bible. So why do we need anything else? Okay, so we have to evaluate those things in that light. Certainly, if they're harmful, we keep them out. Don't pay attention to that. Go back to the Bible. Okay, study the catechism, study the hymns, study the word of God that we have established before us. Okay, that's how we test the spirits. That's how we stay strong in the faith. That's how we, as Christians, stay aware of all that's around us too. What God wants us to do, right? Always be ready to give a reason for the defense. I can never remember that, but what Peter says, right? Yeah. The hope that is within you, yeah. Be ready, right? Know the scriptures. Know why you believe what you believe. Okay, so you can defend against those who would attack it. All right, we'll stop there. Close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.